We're going to start in Daniel, actually, chapter 4, so you can turn there. If you can find Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you're doing good. Daniel's just after Ezekiel. Let me pray while you're turning there. Father, we come to you this evening with the hopes that you'll speak to us. We know that when the Word of God is opened and the truth is being preached, that your Holy Spirit gets involved quite readily, and you actually speak to our hearts. It may be my voice, it may be familiar company that we're in, but certainly you're present here as well. And so we ask this evening, as we come together to study your word, that you would be present, that you would speak to us both as a group, but also as individuals, Father. And we know that you're perfectly capable and willing to do that. So, God, we ask for your presence, and we ask for your spirit to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I don't know if this is better with the light behind me on or off. Is that better on or off? Am I just backlit now? Okay, I trust that you're in Daniel chapter 4. Before we get to any text, I'm going to begin tonight's sermon by giving you, I don't want to say warning, but I'd caution you that some of the material that we're going to cover tonight is going to be a bit, at least PG-13. So, be forewarned, and I'm being serious here. There's going to be some pretty graphic material that may offend you, and it's not by any means meant to entertain you, but I do think that it's meant to really shake us up a bit and cause us to consider some things that God is saying. I'm not going to get real weird here, but I'm saying that at least PG-13, so at least, okay? The title of the message here is Realizing Your True Potential, and I'm putting a negative spin on it because when you hear words like that, you automatically think that it's going to be a sermon about how great we are and how much we have to offer and how great our future can look and all that. But that would really be to adopt a sort of modern psychological approach to a sermon rather than a biblical approach to a sermon, because if I'm going to take a biblical approach to a sermon, what the Bible has to say about what potential I have within me isn't too positive. Actually, it's pretty negative. The Bible would say that all of us have great, great potential to do major, major destruction. And that's about it. Okay, because without Christ, nobody in here is capable of anything good. Over and over in the Bible, we read about humankind, both men and women, throughout all centuries, throughout all generations, all of human history, not being good. There isn't anyone good. No, not one. Everyone has gone astray. No one seeks God. And on and on and on. Jesus clarified things when he came to this earth. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And he wasn't being sarcastic. Okay? It wasn't like his disciples just dropped the ball and he's like, God, you guys can't do anything. It was a declaration to the human race that without Jesus Christ, you are capable of horrible, horrible things. And if you want any kind of a future that looks somewhat bright, if Jesus isn't in the picture, there is no hope whatsoever. We're capable of great things, but not on the positive. We're capable of great destruction, great chaos. And so a picture of a dead tree, I think, is more suiting for a message of this type rather than one that's full of life and bearing fruit, because without Christ, we ain't going to bear any fruit. We have great potential, that's the truth. We have amazing potential, but not for good, for evil. Here's the problem. I believe that throughout our lives, I'm speaking personally and on a more broad spectrum. that God makes attempts in your life and mine to show us our depravity. Like, I think that there's times where God comes down and through some scenario, some situation, some way, through the preaching of the word or something that happens in your life, something happens where you realize your depravity, your wickedness, at greater clarity than at other times. I think that God does us the favor of kind of pulling back the curtain every once in a while and going, look at how awful you are. You need to see this, in hopes that we'll be awakened to our need for Christ. You guys with me? I think that God does this on occasion. He comes down and he tries to show us our need, because if we never realize our need, well, you and I naturally are never going to go after Christ. And so God pulls back the curtain and says, look at how depraved you are. Look at how bad things are getting. Look at the road you're going down. God sometimes shows us this, makes us a little uncomfortable. But here's the problem with that, is that it's really difficult to see the problem or to see the depth of our depravity when all of our surroundings are continually getting more and more depraved. I think it becomes really difficult, like a woman who goes into a clinic to get her baby vacuumed out of her womb in chunks isn't going to see her depravity like a woman who did the same in 1973 before Roe versus Wade. Before abortion became so commonplace, I think they saw their depravity more readily because this was not normal. In 2012, it's happening by the millions. I don't think a guy in 2012 who sits all day and surfs internet pornography, soaking his brain in evil and wickedness, is going to see his depravity as easily as the guy in 1955 who watched Marilyn Monroe's dress blow up above her head. And he blushed when it happened because he knew you weren't supposed to look at women's legs like that. So in the matter of just a few decades, we have so spiraled down as a culture, as a society, that now to go and do these things on an individual level is really not that big of a deal. We're fully capable of sitting and watching internet porn all day without a guilty conscience. We're capable of the most horrendous acts that but decades ago would have crushed us. I'm talking on a broad spectrum, but how about individually? How many of us have become so calloused in our heart that we're able to do things now that 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 20 years ago would have really, really bothered us? And yet now we do it at the drop of a hat. See, because we all have this tendency, whether it be as a collective, as a society, or as an individual, of degrading to a point where we're so calloused and we're so hard and our conscience is so, as the Bible says, seared that we can't see it. And the question then is, what will it take to wake us up to the fact that we're going down a bad road? How much chaos, how much destruction, how much calamity is God going to have to introduce to you on an individual level to wake us up to the fact that we are near death? We live in a culture where evil and wickedness is getting more and more normalized. You know that, right? Like, abortion is normal. Drugs, it's really normal. I have to wonder if it's getting more normal than not. You're not on any meds? You've never smoked dope? I mean, it's just, really? See, because when I was in college, I guess pot was the big thing. So all my friends smoked pot, and it was really not that big of a deal. Of course, you don't want to get caught. But then I graduated, and I don't know, a few years later, meth really, really hit the scene. Okay, so you had all those drugs, you had all the normal ones, you had heroin, you had cocaine, all that stuff, and but marijuana was really common. Then all of a sudden, meth became super, super common. Like, people are making it in trailers and hotel rooms and Walmart. And so now you can get it, And now everybody's doing it. Everybody from the junkie under the bridge to the guy on the tractor who owns a farm to the business lady who has to go to a job and teach the school children. I mean, it's just a little pick-me-up. But so now meth was freaking us all out. When that really hit the scene, it was like, yikes. I remember I did an article on it for Word on the Street, our college publication. And I interviewed a gal in jail who was in there because of methamphetamines. Her teeth were rotting out. Her hair was falling out. And you look at this woman and you're like, this is crazy. This is meth. Okay? You read reports about somebody just clubbing somebody else with a hammer and they were high on meth when they did it. So everybody's freaked out about meth. Now, synthetic marijuana and bath salts come along and you hear about guys, naked guys, eating the face off of other naked men in Miami. And you're like, this is worse than meth. So please go back to meth. Like it would be way better. So now what we've got is this, you've got such nastiness that the original nastiness doesn't seem so nasty, and we'd rather you do the original nastiness than the, like, how long is it going to be before they finally legalize pot? Because at least it's not the synthetic stuff that's really messing people up. Right? I mean, we got alcohol back because it's not, at least it's not pot. You see what I'm saying? We get so far into sin that what used to be horrible sin is no longer horrible. In fact, it kind of looks like Leave It to Beaver comparatively. Like it seems innocent. In West Duluth, you can get whatever your heart's desire here, whether it be marijuana or heroin or methamphetamines or methadone or whatever you like, you can get it just as easy as you could get a Pepsi. You can read the paper and you've got state representatives just up the hill finding 17-year-old boys on Craigslist for sexual gratification. This is all local. You want to go cultural? You got homosexuality is not only applauded in society, it's also endorsed within the church. So you've got homosexual clergy. I mean, where did we go? And how far are we going to get? We've got things in this culture that are happening, and I don't think we really get how terrible it is. And this isn't anything to denounce American culture. Okay? Because I'm not here to change America. I don't think it's our job as Christians to get the right people into office so that we can get, you know, heaven on earth and create our own little utopia here where nobody bothers me with their sin anymore, because people are going to continue to sin. You're never going to stop abortion. You're never going to stop gay marriage. You can maybe stop the marriage, but you're not going to stop gay unions. I mean, get real. The fight is within yourself. That's the battleground. Not the political arena, your heart. And so when we look at the culture and go, how far have we gone? It's only a glimpse of how far the individual has gone, because every society is made up of individuals. And as far as we let ourselves go, is as far as the culture is going to follow. If we as individuals get really, 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 really bad, society is going to be really, 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 really bad. So I'm studying for this, and listen, there are things online that are a bit startling. And I don't know if you have access to the internet or not, but you need to just turn on the news and you hear things that are shocking. The Bible indicates that as we go along this timeline that's going to culminate in the end of the world, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Societies are going to continue to break down. Individuals are going to continually self-destruct. The whole moral, ethical fabric of mankind is going to unravel. In 2 Timothy 3:13, it says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. This speaks of a progressive degradation of the hearts and minds of individuals that collectively are manifest in cultures and societies. Now, when was the last time God held up a mirror for you? When was the last time that God kind of showed you how bad you're getting? Because I believe in a God who's probably done that for you. There's a verse in the Bible that says that the Bible itself is kind of like a mirror. And when you look at it, it's meant to show you what's wrong with your face, like a mirror does, right? You look into the mirror in the morning and you're like, holy cow. All right? You get done eating your lunch and you go, oh my goodness, has the spinach been in there all afternoon? Right? You look into the mirror to see what's wrong. God holds his word up like a mirror for us so that we can see how bad it's gotten. My question to you is, when was the last time that happened where God showed you a mirror? And furthermore, what did you do about it? Did you do anything about it? When was the last time you were in a situation where you went, this is wrong. I should not be doing this. Did you do it anyway? Because the Bible says, what good is the mirror if when you look at it and see what's wrong, you do nothing about it? And here's the danger in seeing what's wrong. When God shows us that mirror, here's the danger in seeing what's wrong and doing nothing about it. We're training our consciences to live with guilt. And if you can train yourself to live with guilt, I dare say that there is nothing that's going to startle you into repentance. The Bible says that your conscience would be seared like with an iron. When was the last time God showed you a mirror? I'm going to share with you a few headlines from America. I didn't go beyond our borders, and I didn't look any further back than the last few months, okay? So these are headlines from our country over the past summer. And some are ridiculous, and some are pretty graphic. Here's the first one. Looking for something to steal, man finds body in trunk. Okay. You're going to steal somebody's speakers out of their car. You pop the trunk and whoops, somebody already used the vehicle to stow a dead body. Well, I guess I'll go find a different vehicle to steal from. I mean, what kind of a society is this? Where are we going? How bad is it getting when you go to commit a crime, but somebody got there first? Man accused, this one's just plain silly. Man accused of hiring a hitman to kill the hitman he hired to kill his wife. What? So he hired somebody to kill his wife, but he didn't do it right, so he hired a guy to kill the guy he hired to kill his wife. Okay. Just, all of this is just kind of a finger on the pulse, a sort of a litmus test of where our culture is at. These are coming from all over the country. And all fairly recently. Mom accused of chaining up, stabbing son, heard voices. The voices told her to chain up her son and stab him. Houston man on the run after losing temper. Okay, that alone is not, okay, he's got an anger problem. But here's what he does with his anger problem. Houston man on the run after losing temper, beating, killing, and raping partygoers. Now that's a temper. Man accused of stabbing two sleeping kids was high on PCP. Pregnant woman abducted, set on fire, and shot. Texas mom drowns kids. These are all recent. professional puppeteer arrested for plans to abduct, rape, kill, and eat a child. Okay? Very disturbing article. He would go around and do puppet shows and reenact Bible stories with his puppets. He'd buy pizza for the kids, and there was a boy in church that he planned on abducting, raping, killing, and eating. Jury convicts man for orally raping baby to death. It was his own daughter. Can you explain to me where we've gone? Where have we gone? That not only are these things happening, but they're making the headlines because they belong to a culture who longs to read such things. We find them entertaining. If they wouldn't sell, they wouldn't make the paper. There's a whole lot of other news out there that never gets printed. Why? Because no one cares. But this we care about. What is to be said of humankind? See, now, we hear of the wickedness of other people. When we read headlines like this, we look at that and we insist that we would never do something like that. I guarantee you, there's plenty of us in this room right now that are saying, I'd never let it get that bad. There's a lot of us in here who have said that, actually. I've got it under control. I only use on the weekends. I would never let it get that bad. I've got it under control. I've got it under control. I can quit anytime I want. I've got it under control. We think that we would never let it get that bad. We think that we've got it under control, but here's the thing. You don't have it under control. None of us have it under control. You know who has it under control? God has it under control. The only reason that we haven't gone any further in our sin than we already have is because God put a cap on it. He won't let you. The only reason that you and I haven't chased sin to its nth degree and we got stopped up short is because God stopped us. He didn't let out that much leash. That's why the cops got you. That's why your defense attorney didn't win your case. Because God didn't let him. That's why things happened the way they did. That's why you're sitting in church right here, right now. Because God put a cap on your sin and said, I'll let you go so far, but I'll let you go no further. And the scary thing about that is that if God lets us go further, we will. It's not even a question of if. God is restraining evil in you and in this world. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Lawlessness is already at work, but apparently there's somebody who's holding it back. And there's going to come a day when he gets out of the way and lets lawlessness and sin have its heyday. That's what scares me. That the God who can restrain my sin can also give me free rein with my sin and no longer restrain me. Does that scare anybody in here? Because what if you were given complete free rein? God stepped out of the picture. How far would you go? See, we have amazing potential, don't we? Amazing potential. But not in the positive. If it weren't for God, our potential would reach greatness in the negative. The Bible says in Colossians 1:17 that God holds all things together. Okay? God holds all things together. Now, I'm going to take that literally. You can go figurative on that. You can go spiritual. God holds all things together. But I think it's literal. Like when you look at atoms, molecules, you've got protons and electrons and neutrons, right? You guys remember, I don't know even know what class that would have been, biology, English, chemistry, whatever. I mean, physics maybe. You've got this little mass of nothingness with little particles of positive and negative charges swirling and never repelling, which is not supposed to happen. Like when they're, you got protons and neutrons, they should repel. You know what I mean? Right? Isn't that right? I never took English. They're supposed to repel, but they hold together, don't they? So you've got within these atoms or these molecules, these opposite charges that should repel actually holding together, and no scientist or chemist or English major is able to explain why they hold together. And if I'm not mistaken, they've come up with some sort of a label for that force that holds them together, and it's like cosmic glue. Come on, can you do better than that? Cosmic glue, that's cheap. Like, how much are you getting paid in your lab to come up with stuff like cosmic glue? What I think is that God holds all things together. And when it says that God holds all things together, I think the Bible means things like atoms and cells and brains and bridges and the pew that you're sitting in and the shirt that you're wearing. Aren't you glad? Thanks for holding things together, Lord. Right? You know what else God holds together? Your moral sanity. Because if God wanted to, he would just need to let go and you'd go crazy. You could absolutely flip out. You know that? All God has to do is take his hand off of you and let you go. Okay, if you're in Daniel chapter 4, let's go to verse 28. We read this account of a man who was like super popular, super rich, super powerful, super awesome. By the world standards, this guy had everything. He was a king. And in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're going to look at all these things that happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. It says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Stop there. Okay? Don't read any further. Here's the thing. This great, great man, in his own eyes, was browsing around his kingdom and looking at everything that his hand had created. You know, I mean, he had really put the right people into positions. He had really built some nice palaces. He had really done a great work to bring peace to his kingdom. And I mean, just everything was set up. He kind of reminds me of like me. You know, when life's going good, you can kind of look at your life and go, man, I really got it together. Things are going, you start to get a little too overconfident. You start to think that you have great potential. But when you start to think that you in and of yourself are awesome, God's eager to show you otherwise. And so Nebuchadnezzar starts to look and he goes, I've done well for myself. I'm the man. And then look at what happens in verse 31. It says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. You get two guesses for who that is. It's God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, meaning 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. We'll stop there. God said, really? You think you, by your own great potential, have done all these wonderful things? You think that that's you? Okay, I'll take away your sanity and make you go schizo for 7 years. How you like that? Oh, you can't even reply to that because you're so freaked out? What's that, King? You can't even reason with yourself anymore because you're so loopy? Go eat grass. Go eat grass for 7 years. You can sleep outside. His hair became like eagle's feathers. You ever picked up an eagle feather? You ever seen like even a hawk? Like just a bird. It's got that, we're talking like just one thick dread probably. Dude wasn't bathing. No cleanliness, no grooming, living outside, living under the stars, eating grass. Guy absolutely lost his mind. Why? Because God needed to show him his real potential. We all have amazing potential. Let me ask you this. When was the last time God showed you a mirror? And what did you do when he did it? Let's go to Judges chapter 19. Here we get into our text. It's a very disturbing story. I'm not pulling out graphic news headlines and all that just for fun. Chapter 19 of the book of Judges is going to highlight for us one of the most, I think it is the most, graphic headlines in all of the Bible. So we believe in a God who at times is going to show us the depravity of mankind and the potential that we have as sinners, so that in hopes we may be shaken into reality and out of that land of make-believe that thinks that we have all kinds of wonderful potential of our own. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." But now, a Levite was a man who was set apart by God for God's work. A concubine was a sort of mistress by law, not enjoying the privileges of a wife, but nonetheless legally, I guess, owned by this man, okay? His concubine, in verse 2, played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for 4 whole months. And then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him. And he stayed with him for 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day, that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go on your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. And then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. You see a pattern here? Okay. Verse 9, it says, "And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, 'Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home.'" This guy keeps just, "Hey, just relax. Get some rest. You can stay the night. Just have another meal. We got some good food cooking. We can have some wine. Eat, drink, and be merry." Now, this guy is constantly being lured into that offer because the Levite is a man who's totally controlled by his fleshly appetites. Concubines, okay? Mistresses, good food, rest, merriment, wine, drunkenness. This guy's just driven by his fleshly appetites. That's always bad. Okay? How do we get into that spot where we get so degraded with our life that God has to show us the mirror and go, do you realize how bad things are getting? Because we follow our fleshly appetites rather than our godly ones. Jesus came and said there's a big difference. Don't work all your life for bread that perishes with the using. Work for the true bread from heaven. He draws a distinction there. Don't chase fleshly appetites. Pursue godly ones. In verse 10 it says, however, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And with him were two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. Okay? This guy is going, listen, I know it's late, but I'm not going to stay in this city because these people are pagans. See, because Israel failed to drive out all of the pagan nations, and so they still lived within Israel. So they're still in Israel, but one of the cities was occupied by an enemy. And they were pagans. And this man is putting on a holy front, going, I ain't staying the night there. Bunch of sinners in that town. We're going to move on about 4 more miles. We'll go to Gibeah where our own people are. We're better than these guys. Now, the thing about this is God's going to show this man that his people are no better than those people and that he is no better than the worst of them. And sometimes we can get that holier-than-thou attitude where we're like, well, you know, those people are nasty. For anybody who, listen, I know a lot of us have done time, but I'll be straight with you. There's a big part of our American culture that looks at guys like you and thinks that they're better than you are because they've never done time. Well, I don't have a record. Okay? There are people who look at those of you who have done drugs, smoked cigarettes, been drunk, and say, well, I've never smoked a cigarette. We're all looking for something that makes us better than somebody else. But what God does is he comes along and he puts us all on equal playing field. He goes, the guy who's never smoked a cigarette is no different than the felon. The one who has gone to church all his life is no different from these guys in these headlines. You remember the ones I read? Mom drowns her kids and the puppeteer who wants to eat children. Like, you know that God puts all of us on par with them, so none of us can look at them and go, well, that ain't, I'd never, yes, that is you. God says that that's all of us, and that if we've offended at one point, it's as good as if we've offended on all points. Isn't that nasty? There's no room for a holier-than-thou attitude, but this man has it. In verse 13, it says, so he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city because no one would take them into his house to spend the night. I mean, you know, that's very hospitable. I mean, these guys... What's the use of going to where the nicer people are if the nice people aren't even nice? I don't know. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening. He was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I'm from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There's no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drink. Now, he meets this old guy, And he says, why don't you come back with me? He says, that'd be great. And don't you worry, I've brought all that I need with me. And he says, no, don't worry about it, I'll take care. So there is a bit of hospitality in this guy, right? He brings him in, and notice at the end of verse 21, fleshly appetites. They're eating, they're drinking, verse 22, and as they were enjoying themselves. Okay, so they're enjoying themselves. I think that's biblical terminology for maybe playing cards and getting tipsy. I don't know, right? They're enjoying themselves. It says, suddenly, as they were enjoying themselves, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. Now, again, I think that we lose a bit of the impact thanks to old King James. Okay? If you can put yourself in this scenario, I don't think that if it's gotten this bad in town that the guys are knocking on the door saying things like, bring him out so we can know him carnally. I think their language is a bit more vulgar. I think they're being far more crass and violent and demanding. I think that this is a pretty frightening situation. Okay? It's like a horror movie right now. They're beating on the house. They're pounding down the door. And they have a very devilish intention. Verse 23, it says, but the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, don't do such a vile thing. Now, that's hospitality gone too far. Offering his young daughter to these perverts takes hospitality to a whole new level. And some commentaries will say that that was typical Eastern hospitality, protect your guest at all costs. And I go, if that's typical of their culture in that time period, then that's a terrible culture. If that's what hospitality is in a person's eyes, that is nasty. So I don't know what the truth is on this, but it surely is, and I think that you may agree with me this, a wicked man who would offer his daughter to be delivered up to torture and possible death. Yet I have to wonder how many, and I'm guys, listen. The things that I'm saying are meant to make you consider. I'm not trying to be accusatory, but how many parents will do the same thing, not on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, offer their sons and daughters up to physical or spiritual torture and eventual spiritual eternal death, by offering them over to the hands of Satan to live their life as they please, with no training in godliness, with no correction, with no discipline. And if I had to choose between sending somebody I loved out the door to be abused and killed, and sending somebody into the afterlife to be abused and tortured for eternity, you got to ask yourself which one is worse. And we're going to look at this man and go, man, he's horrible. And yet how many of us are so unconcerned about our own loved ones? It's just a thought. In verse 25, it says, the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her, which means they raped her, and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then when the woman came, as the day was dawning, and fell down at the door of the man's house where the master was, till it was light, When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. You know what I find amazing in verse 27 there? He arose. This dude slept all night. He pushes his legally bound concubine slash wife out the door to have what God knows will happen. And then he goes and gets a good night's rest. He arose in the morning, sees her laying there on the door, and just kind of get up. This shows the callousness of the man's heart. Does it worry you that a heart could get that calloused? I don't want to look at this guy and go, well, his heart was calloused and he's a weirdo. Do you know that my heart and your heart could get calloused as well? And when we live in a culture full of sin, if we engage in the culture in a way that God doesn't allow, because we just want a taste of the world and we just want to do what the world does and we just want to, that our hearts could get callous to the things of God so that we become so insensitive to these headlines that we read or these stories that we learn of or even some things that we're practicing in our own lives. I pray that God would build a sensitivity back into us. You know, like when you were a kid, you remember when you were a kid and you cried? Do you remember stuff making you sad? You remember those days where you saw people getting hurt and you knew it was wrong? Guys, do you remember that first time you saw pornography and there was that weird twist in your stomach? It was like, what is this? And we just go for it now. We just throw ourselves into it because we're calloused. And this guy's heart is so calloused that he doesn't even care. He's sleeping while she's getting gang raped. I don't know how big their houses were, but could you imagine the commotion? How can you sleep while your wife is screaming? Does this only shock me? Like, this is the truth. This actually happened. The headlines that I read actually happened. This stuff is going on. And some of us have gotten to that point where we're doing things right now and thinking things that actually scare us. You ever been scared by yourself? You ever thought something that you went, oh, I didn't used to be like that. You ever done something? You ever been in a situation where you went, I can't believe I'm doing this? Stray homosexual thoughts. You've never done it, but you've thought it and you're like, I'm... Murder? Somebody's just done you wrong and you could murder them and you've actually taken another step and you've actually really kind of planned it out. You've thought about it a little too long, a little too hard, and you're starting to get worried. Abuse of animals, lust for violence. You used to like Chuck Norris, but now you like those underground videos that you can find on the internet where it's real. You're concerned and you kind of wish you could get back to the place where you were when you just watched Chuck Norris as a kid. You wish you had your innocence back. This man was calloused. We can become so hardened to sin that really nothing shocks us anymore. There's a verse in the Bible. Jesus says, your whole body is filled with darkness, and if the light that you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. If the light that you think you have is actually darkness, whoa. This man was a Levite. He was a man of God, set apart for God's work. But he sleeps while his wife is getting raped, and in the morning, kicks her and says, get up. That doesn't sound like a man of God. In verse 28, it says, and he said to her, get up and let's be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. You find it interesting that God put that in the Bible? So this concubine got gang raped all night, and then in the morning she got cut up into 12 chunks and sent in the mail to... You look at this... I mean, there's some commentaries out there that would suggest you not even read this chapter. I suggest we read it. I suggest that we take to heart the very last line that says, consider it, confer, and speak up. Do something. When God shows you the mirror and you see very clearly how scary things are getting for your own self, consider it. Confer. Get help. And speak up. Guys, if we can't see how bad things have gotten without Jesus, then there is no telling how bad things are going to get. If we've gotten to the very end here, and God has shown us that we've gotten pretty bad without Him, then you got to understand that God can restore you. I ask you to flip back to Daniel. If you've lost your spot in Daniel, that's okay. But if we pick up in verse 34, where we left King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Schizophrenic for 7 years, living under bridges and staying away from showers and eating weeds. God sees that he's had enough. And in verse 34 it says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever because his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can stop him. At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor not myself, but the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Has God shown you the mirror? Have we seen how calloused we have become? Do we long to return to that sensitivity and innocence? Have we come to our senses? Because Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses and God restored him. And guys, I can tell you that a lot of us, I'm not saying everybody, but I think some of us in here have seen that dark road. We went so far down that we all of a sudden found ourselves really, really alone and really, really afraid. And we went, God, I'm lost. God let out enough leash to the point where it got so bad that we looked at our own lives and went, that's me. I am depraved. I have great potential for wickedness. Save me. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. And God now is restoring you. You've come to your senses. He's giving you back. Some of us haven't. Some of us are going to keep down that road. It's going to get darker. It's going to get scarier. And the scariest road to go down is the one that should be scary, but you're not scared. Some of us are on that one. We have no fear. Which one are you on? Have you come to your senses yet?